Genesis chapter 22, verse 8. Genesis 22, verse 8. Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Here, so early in the Bible, long before we've got even close to the instructions in the book of Leviticus about the types of sacrifices that were to be offered to God by his people, we've got a kind of prototype set out here in the story of Abraham and Isaac, of the sacrifice that was to be made to God, a prototype of God's provision of a substitute offering to take the place of Isaac. Here's the great episode that has occupied the attention of many writers down the ages. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard has a whole book, which I own, on this chapter alone. It's an episode which models the gospel to us, including God's great Bible principle of the divine love that provides a substitute offering so that the sinner can go free. Substitution is not a Bible word. It's not even a perfect word to describe what God does for the sinner. In that when, for example, in a football match, we bring on the substitute to play, the implication is that this is a second-best arrangement, which is certainly not what is true of the God of the Scriptures. Even so, Bible students are happy to use the term because what it does perfectly get across is that the substitute does what otherwise would have to be done by another. So we say, Jesus died for me. What do we mean by that? If someone in bed with flu says to you, would you go shopping for me? They mean that if you don't, they will have to. But you go as their substitute. You're doing it instead of them. Jesus died for me. And if he hadn't endured there on the cross separation from God in judgment, we would have had to. But he does it for us, if we're willing for him to do that for us. Instead of, that's what the principle of substitution is getting across. Here is the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. But Isaac is never sacrificed. Isaac asks, here in verse 7, do you see? The fire and wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Verse 8, Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. That is substitution. It's at the heart of the gospel. This is a gospel story. Oh, yes, there's this great element of faith which was tested there in verse 1, where we read, sometime later God tested Abraham, said to him, Abraham, here I am. Go and offer your son Isaac. But we need to be careful not so to overplay the testing of the faith of this patriarchal head of all believers that we lose sight of the principal central character in chapter 22, God himself. Oh, this is God. If we look at the end of the account in verse 14, we see that Abraham bestows upon that locality, which in point of fact was the site where Solomon's great temple at Jerusalem would be placed, Abraham doesn't call that spot the place of testing or Abraham's big moment. It says he called that place, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh in the Hebrew. The Lord will provide. We'll give this place a name. And that's what it was about. Certainly, Abraham's faith as the father of all believers who were to follow him was going to be tested. Tests are important. We shouldn't shy away from them. When someone 2 centuries ago took the Emperor Napoleon of France, brought him a shockproof coat of armor mail, the little general tested it, firing shots at it while the inventor was wearing it. That was a test. Here's a test. And this test is no idle experiment of a capricious deity, curious to see how far one of his followers could go in his faith, because that would reduce God to the level of a psychopath who might put an impossible demand upon his victim just to see if he can do it. God is not like that. He doesn't conduct experiments on his followers. Not at all. This is a story more about God than about Abraham. Yes, there is a test here, but basically, what is God doing? I see God, first of all here, as God the educator. By the time Abraham has reached this point in his adventure with God, he knows the way of God and the voice of God, and so he trusts him. To Abraham, this request of verse 2 was not actually unreasonable. Look at it. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." This is a lesson, I suppose, about 450 or thereabouts in the education of Abraham's faith. Lesson number one had taken place back in Genesis 12, where God says to him, "Get out," verse 1. Or as it puts it there in Genesis 12, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you." Now, many lessons later, the language is somewhat familiar. "Offer Isaac on one of the mountains I will tell you about," it says. God always provides some data. "I'll show you. I'll tell you about it." There are instructions. God doesn't just leave us floating like a mewing kitten on a bit of wreckage in the sea. Promises, encouragements, instructions, a build-up of experiences of God's faithfulness. The friends of God can always expect their education from him to be kind of cumulative. It'll go on growing most of our lives, all of our lives. And in this way, our confidence in him grows as we learn to recognize his voice. It's that that marks out Abraham's experience here as totally different from the wildcat extremism of sectarian groups who blindly follow the dictates of power-mad, self-centered personalities who can persuade their followers to part with their homes, their money, their families, and sometimes even their lives. As in the case years ago of Jim Jones in that sect, or now of the sect that committed mass suicide in Uganda on the pretext that God had commanded it. The difference between genuine faith and off-center extremism may seem to outsiders to be at times almost paper thin, but in reality, there's a yawning gulf between faith and human-based delusion. Abraham had learnt, sometimes through his mistakes, how to detect the difference between God's voice and his own fallible intuition. As, for example, when he had to learn in Genesis 17, verse 18, that his only son so far, Ishmael, was not, in fact, the promised heir of the covenant. He had to learn that. He had to detect the voice of God. Have we? Are we learning it? It takes a little time sometimes. We can be very gullible. I remember in a previous parish that I was leading some years ago, a lady stopped me at the door going out of church one day and said, I would like to talk with you. May I have a book up an appointment? I thought there's something just not quite right with this lady. I knew immediately there's something not quite right. But I said, yep, we'll meet. Okay, next Wednesday. She turned up at the right time and walked in, sat down. And she said, now, how long have we got? Well, mentally, I just had allotted her 40 minutes, but I immediately halved it. I said, 20 minutes. Oh, she said, then I must start at once. I have a message from God for you. And she sat down and she closed her eyes. She said, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. The message is coming. Then she spoke in a whisper, Richard, my son, it is I, Jesus, speaking to you. And then there followed a lot of flattery, followed by cajoling me to leave the church where I was and to join her show. Well, as she said, it was the voice of Jesus. I said, no way. It's not the voice of Jesus. When she finished, I won't go into the whole thing, but she said, and this because I am a servant of God who's come to you. He has caused me not to grow my hair. And as proof of that, and suddenly she whipped off her wig, and there was a lady with no hair looking at me. So I got rid of her fairly quickly and had a cup of coffee. Are there some who could have been deluded? You know, I have a message from God for you. Is that right? Is that so? Not necessarily true at all. We learn to discern when God is speaking to us. This lady was locked into her own tiny world of self-delusion with no view of the wider church or of Christian history. Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice." He went on, "A stranger they will not follow, for they do not know the voice of strangers." So God's message comes to Abraham, and Abraham is a God-centered man. He wasn't at the center of his own little world of self-deception. Otherwise, he might have become the father of all eccentrics. God is at the center. God is at the center. Have you ever thought that when the voice of extremism was presented to Jesus in the wilderness, all three temptations had to do with placing self at the center? You know, turn these loaves into bread. You owe it to yourself. Own the world, armies and navies, banks and businesses, all in exchange for one little bow to me. Leap off the temple. People will be thrilled. They'll flock to your banner. It's all self-centered temptations. A God-centered life, educated by his word, by his promises, by his covenant, is the answer to all that. And remember that Jesus said in answer to those temptations, "It is written." There were few illusions left in Abraham. He'd witnessed Sodom. So when the call comes to travel from dusty Beersheba in the south to the region of Moriah, there's no start of surprise. He's going to travel to the place that became Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1 gives us that identification. It's a two-hour coach ride, by the way. I've done it. 20 hours walking, I've not done that. Or allowing for rest, it would be a three-day journey, as verse 4 tells us. So no surprises for Abraham. God is speaking. God all along is the gracious, loving educator. Then secondly, I learn from this passage the all-important truth of God, the provider. Abraham and Isaac get near to Moriah, and then Abraham tells their assistants, there in verse 5, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Was Abraham lying when he told the servants this? No, he wasn't. "We're going to worship, and we're coming back." Hebrews 11, verse 19, gives us that wonderful New Testament interpretation. Abraham considered, that God was able to raise men even from the dead. Hence, figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back. Somehow Abraham was able to look through the telescope of history and view the gospel panorama of God's action in and through Jesus from beginning to end, culminating in his death and resurrection. Abraham compresses the dispensations into a single gospel worldview. As Christ himself announced in John 8, verse 56, "Your father Abraham," he said, "rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Our Lord meant that Abraham, out there in remote Beersheba, discerned that the Messiah of all the earth would one day emerge from his family of believers for the salvation of the whole world. This account here of God as a provider when it came to the sacrifice is a proclamation in advance of the cross. It's a prophecy. There are no emotional details spelt out. Just goes cadence by cadence, emotional, flat. It's like a film in slow motion as we read the story. It's a succession of stills, as David Jackman tells us in his book on Abraham. And we're taken step by inexorable step to its climax. Verse 2. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." And Abraham, he's entirely trusting, and so is Isaac. Sure, Isaac asks his question in verse 7, "Where's the lamb?" and is reassured by Abraham's answer. There's no struggle from Isaac when the moment comes. And although Abraham calls him in verse 5 the boy, Isaac was probably in his mid-20s. Josephus, the Jewish historian, places him at about 25 years of age. And like Jesus, when Isaac is led to the cross, who offered no resistance, Isaac is compliant. Yes, and as Abraham takes hold of the knife, the angel stays his hand. No, it wasn't God's intention for the promised heir to die. After all, would God permit someone to kill another when his command was to be, "Thou shalt not kill"? So we have to interpret the initial command of verse 2 in the light of the whole revelation. God knows the end from the beginning, and Abraham trusted him. The operative word there then in verse 2 was offer. You offer. Offer. You ready? Offer him. And this is where the emphasis of substitution is found. There is a substitute. There in verse 13. As we look at it, Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering. Here's the substitute word, instead of his son. So the principle is established. Enshrined there at the heart of the gospel, though perhaps not quite. After all, it is only a ram, not a lamb, that was used in Isaac's place. But Abraham and Isaac weren't mistaken in their expectation of a sacrificial lamb. Abraham had seen Jesus afar off. Hence this prophetic announcement there, in verse 8, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. It was fulfilled, but not on that day. It was fulfilled when John's gospel joined hands with Genesis 22, when John the Baptist, the forerunner, the messenger boy for the Messiah, said on seeing Jesus in John 1:36, "Behold the Lamb of God." At that point, the prophecy is fulfilled. Oh, the gospel is here all through. God says to Abraham in verse 2, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him." And in Romans 8:32, we see the picture completed. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." God the educator and God the provider, he does it all. He's at center point here. And then last of all, God the rewarder. God the rewarder. I'd love to have overheard the conversation when Abraham and Isaac rejoined the servants after the episode. What do you suppose happened? Maybe the servants just said, "Finished, my lord." Perhaps they said that. Or when they got home and Sarah says, "Had a good trip?" "Oh yeah, man, we had a great time of worship." They'd had the adventure of a lifetime. No, of a dispensation. No, of two dispensations. The gospel is here, the Old and New Testament. And the approval of God is there in verse 12. "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." God the rewarder. That's the reward, the approval. How much they'd learnt of God as well. After all, the greater the test, surely the greater the revelation. That seems to be the pattern of the Bible. I think of the Right Reverend John Taylor, former Bishop of St. Albans. Some of us, I'm sure, know he once took a Good Friday service for us here. We loved him. Godly man. He's now in his retirement. I remember him once saying that the times when he suffered most and had the most difficult time in his life were the times when he grew most. Look, you only learn that in retrospect. You go through a difficult time and you wish it was away from you. It's often later on that you look back and think, that was a time when I grew in faith and in courage and in obedience and in my understanding of God and his ways. The bigger the trial, the bigger the view of God, the wider the canvas. No wonder Jesus said to his critics that their father Abraham had rejoiced to see his day, to see Jesus across the labyrinths of time. That is a reward, and it was a reward. And this should encourage those here who aren't yet believers. Here you are in the Holy Communion service, and you're not quite sure, maybe, what it's all about. But I tell you this, if I may, as preacher tonight, that God is not going to wither and diminish any life because they believe in him. When we turn to him in obedient faith, there's a reward. And the reward is an enrichment, a broadening of life. No longer are you just now on a narrow little track set for retirement and death, and you don't know what next. It's wider than that, much wider, much better, much richer. Taking in not only our present world with all its opportunities, but eternity as well, which is the big one. God the educator, God the provider, God the rewarder. As we look at Genesis 22 and take it into our lives, would you ask God to strengthen your faith, as I will ask for mine to be strengthened and enriched, and the view of God, God in Jesus Christ, doing for us instead of us what we can never do for ourselves. That's Calvary. That's Calvary. And for that we're grateful eternally. Let's pray. This principle of substitution, O Lord, we thank you that it runs through the Bible. Help us then not to go our proud, independent way, assuming that we do not want somebody else to stand in for us. We thank you that the person who has stood in for us is none other than yourself in human form, in Jesus, Savior and Master of the world. We thank you in his name. Amen.